The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Hey guys, my name is Kyle Worley, and I am the Connections Minister at the Village Church Dallas campus. It's my joy to be here with you. I count it a privilege to get to worship with the brothers and sisters out here in Fort Worth. Know that you are dear to our hearts and that there is a mutual affection that binds us as campuses. And so great to be with people that we've prayed for and to get to see faces of people we've prayed for. And anyways, I'm just thrilled to be here. I'd ask you to turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. As you do that, if you don't have a Bible, there is a black one that should be right underneath your chair, a black pew Bible there. We'd love for you to grab that one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, or maybe you don't have one at your that you can access, then we would love for you to take this Bible home with you as our gift to you. Colossians 1:21 is on page 983 in that Bible. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. As you do that, I want us to consider the kind of divided society that we live in. We live in a culture that is divided, and some of our divisions are small and local and maybe a little silly. For example, maybe some of you are Aggies. There we go. There's always a few. Some of you are Longhorns, maybe. There we go. Maybe some of you think that the Spurs are the best team in the NBA, but others of you know that the Mavs are. Some of you think that Uncle Julio's has the best fajitas, but others of you know that Joe T's has the best fajitas in Fort Worth. And so some of our divisions are small and local and silly. Others of our divisions are larger and a little bit more meaningful. For example, political convictions. We throw around the term Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative. We use these terms in dialogue, but they're invested with a ton of meaning and sometimes a lot of conviction and passion. Maybe you live next to neighbors that differ with you in their religious worldview. Maybe you have Muslim neighbors or Jewish neighbors or Buddhist neighbors or Mormon neighbors. And these are divisions that are a little bit larger and a little bit more meaningful, and there's more investment in them. But see, all of these divisions, the small and silly and the large and meaningful, they pale in comparison with the great divide between a holy God and sinful man. That there is this division, and we are born into this world dwelling in the midst of this division, alienated from God, separated from him. This is who we all once were, and maybe who some of us today might still remain. And the great hope here is that God has sent a reconciler, one who will destroy the division, and his name is Christ, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And so I want us to look, if last week Mason was showing that Christ is who he says he is, I want us to see what Christ has done on behalf of his people. And we're going to look at that in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. And I'm sure that as we look at this, we will see that while we are born as strangers, Christ came to bring us home as children. And now the Christian life is lived as we continue in the faith, clinging to Christ, our great reconciler. Let's look in verse 21. I'm going to read the whole passage for us, then we'll come back verse by verse. Verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. When we look at verse 21, we begin to see that Paul tells us the bad news first, and the bad news is that we are born as strangers into this world, alienated, separated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You know, Paul's addressing a church maybe like this one. He's addressing a grouping of Christians, and he reminds them of their past condition, of their former identity. He's saying, this is who you once were. He makes an identity statement about them. He says that they were alienated, that you were alienated and separated from God. You see, first and foremost, sin is our condition by nature apart from Christ, our reconciler. Sin is first and foremost the fact that we are rebels. Not that we rebel, but that we are rebels. That we are broken and lost and separated from him. This is an identity statement. Paul says this another way in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, when he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath." These are identity statements that apart from Christ, we are separated from God, alienated from him, he who gives life. And so we are dead, dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. And for the believer, this is who you once were. Maybe you still remember this sense of alienation, this sense of separation from God. You know that the seeds of that separation, they still linger in the corners of our heart, yielding sin in our lives. But this is fundamentally an identity statement. And for the believer, it's who you once were. And Paul begins his reminding of the gospel, his preaching of the gospel, by reminding these people who they once were. But for some of you, and maybe for some in the midst of the church that Paul's addressing, this might be who you still are. And you've made your home in this condition, alienated, separated from God. You've learned to live devoid of his presence. You've learned to live a life detached from he who actually brings the satisfaction that your soul is searching for. And so I want us to identify, what does this life look like? What does this life of alienation look like? Because I think Paul gives three characteristics of those who live apart from Christ here in verse 21. Look at the verse. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." These three characteristics of those who live apart from Christ, that we are alienated, that we are strangers to God, exiles from his presence. We are those who were in Adam when Adam sinned. And so it's safe to say we were in Adam when they were driven from the presence of God in the garden. You see, God created us to live in relationship with him, created us to live in an order. There was a rhythm to it. You may have heard Matt say before. And those who are alienated and separated from God, they live in a world that God created to function in this way, in communion with him, in relationship, in fellowship with him. But yet they are out of step. Maybe you've been in a room where people are clapping to a song and there's one guy in the corner and he's trying to get it, you know, he can't catch the beat. If you don't know that person, it might be you. This sense of being alienated, separated from God, that there is a way that things should be and we are born into this world not there, not belonging there. We were driven from the presence of God in the garden. There are three kind of poets of exile that I think really frame this well. The first one is an author by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien. He wrote Lord of the Rings. Tolkien has said, "All humanity is soaked with a sense of exile." It's soaked with a sense of exile. This feeling of not belonging. This feeling of there's a place that we should be and we're not there. That we're soaked with a sense of exile. We are alienated from God. C.S. Lewis kind of taking this idea in a more positive direction. He says, very famously, "If I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, then surely this means I was meant for another world." So this feeling of not belonging where we are, but a feeling of longing for a place where we know we should be. The sense of incompleteness. And we're searching for what is going to make us whole. What thing or person or trinket or job or success or accomplishment or dollar sign or trophy is going to make us feel whole again, this sense of longing that we do belong somewhere. And the last one is from a Texas band here called the Oh Hellos. They sing, "We were born in the shadow of the crimes of our fathers. Blood was our inheritance." This feeling of not belonging matched with this feeling of longing for a place that we should be, all the while lived out apart from Christ with this marking, this sense that we were heirs of a shame and a guilt. And the sense of being marked like Cain was, that we identify with our sin and our guilt and we wear it a shame apart from Christ. We are alienated, we are separated. But that's not the only thing. Paul goes on to say that we were alienated and that we were hostile in mind. And it's easy for us to kind of put this really firm line between our heart and our head. But what Paul's talking about here, what the Bible has in mind when it talks about hostility of mind, is not some antithesis where we want to know God with our minds, but our heart just won't let us. Or we want to know God with our hearts, but our minds won't let us. But this deep-seated animosity, hostility towards God. See, our hearts are bent so that where love should grow, hostility towards God flourishes. So sick and broken that we reject the one who comes to heal us. We're hostile towards him. We reject the reconciler, choosing to dwell in this division. You see, the Bible doesn't give us a third space for neutrality. This rejection of the reconciler, this is not just saying, well, I don't believe that God exists. The denial of God is an animosity pointed towards him, where we actively reject the pursuit of our reconciler. It's not a neutral hatred. It's not just a disbelief because you can't check off a couple of boxes on your intellectual quiz for God. It is the active suppression of the truth that he knows you and that he wants you to be his own. See, our hostility shows itself in a number of ways. And when we talk about hostility towards God or hatred of God, maybe some of you believers, you would say, it's hard for me to remember a time that I hated God. I hated God. And maybe for others of you, it's who are kind of maybe checking out this whole Christianity, this whole gospel thing, you have questions, you would say, well, I don't hate God. And so where is this hostility at that you're talking about? Because I don't see it in my life. Most often and most clearly, our hostility and hatred towards God plays itself out in the fact that we, apart from Christ, passionately love what he most hates and hate what he most passionately loves. That apart from Christ, our hostility towards God shows itself in that we love what he hates and hate what he loves. And Paul knows this because he goes on to say that our hostility of mind plays itself out in the doing of evil deeds. Look at verse 21 there. We were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You see, there's an order there that our evil deeds didn't come before. So it wasn't that we did evil deeds and so now we're alienated. It's that out of our alienation, out of our hostility towards God, comes this life of evil deeds. Our actions are sinful because our nature is sinful. You sin because you are a sinner. Broken things come out of you because you are fundamentally, apart from Christ, broken. See, apart from Christ, no one stumbles into sin. They've made their home there. And Christ is coming to bridge this great divide, because as it stands at this point in verse 21, had we remained who we once were, we would have been separated from God and his presence and life and eternity with him. And so look at your life, weigh your life. Do you love that which God loves? Do you hate that which God hates? Because while you may not be attaching hostility towards God in terms of hatred towards his person, at least consciously, your life may be playing out that you have chosen to value those things that God has said will be destruction. I think it's a fair question. Paul goes on to say in verse 22 this. He doesn't leave us here. This is who we once were. Now Paul's going to tell the church, this is who you are because of Christ. And you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we're born as strangers, separated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but Christ doesn't leave his people there. He comes as this great reconciler and he brings us home as children and presents us before the Father as holy and blameless. How? How does he do this? How does he bridge this gap? If we are the recipients of God's wrath against our sin, alienated, separated from him, by nature, children of wrath, how does Christ bridge this division? How does he create this union between us and God? How is the father able to welcome the prodigal son back home when he returns? the grace and mercy of the Father expressed in the death of Christ. It says, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. The way that God can bring us home as children is because he has accomplished reconciliation. So what is this reconciliation? What does it mean that Christ is our reconciler? Well, reconciliation is the removal of wrath and the restoration of fellowship between God and man. It's the removal of wrath and the restoration of fellowship between God and man. It's not just God shaking the divine etch-a-sketch and saying, you can start over. It's not God just looking at the record of your sin and saying, I'll forget and forgive. It's God's removal of his wrath against you that's based and merited by our sin. It's the removal of that wrath and the welcoming in of you into the family of God. This is a great truth. Reconciliation, as the Bible talks about it, this is not the idea of getting back with your ex, okay? This is not a sweet text message and an edible arrangement sent to her door, okay? Reconciliation here, this has in mind the Father adopting children into his family who have murdered his son, welcoming them home, bringing them back in because of the death of Christ. This is the kind of reconciliation where Christ can look at those who will chant for his crucifixion in Matthew 11 and say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He can look at his accusers in their eyes and say, there is rest for you. Because of what Christ has done, our reconciler. Even if you just contrast our work in verse 21 with the work of Christ in verse 22, we see something very different. Our work is we are alienated, separated from God, hostile towards him, doing evil deeds. Christ, who is the perfect son, who is the image of the invisible God, he comes and reconciles and presents us holy and blameless. This is a story of the perfect son coming to rescue spiritual orphans and bringing them home to the Father. And as we heard last week from Mason's sermon, as we heard in the scripture reading today, that Christ is who he says he is, that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus was fully God. And that is a beautiful truth, that God takes on flesh and comes among us to pursue his people. But Paul in verse 22 is also emphasizing his bodily nature. In verse 22, he says that he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh. Two words there to emphasize the physical nature of Christ, that he came and that he took on flesh to pursue us. It's like Paul is saying, yes, he is fully God, but he is also fully man. And this must be, because apart from Christ being fully God and fully man, there is no reconciliation to God. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could satisfy the eternal and holy justice of God, the Father, at the same time welcoming men and women into the family. He must be the God-man, Jesus Christ. Only then is there reconciliation. And there's no reconciliation to God apart from him. Only in him, by his death, by his body of flesh, through his death, can he accomplish this reconciliation? John Calvin says this, we can only be fully and firmly joined with God when Christ has joined us with him. Christ comes among his people and he says, by faith, be in me. Be united to me. And he carries us to the Father in him, in our union with Christ, and presents us as holy on account of his work. This is a great truth, because apart from this work of Jesus coming and reconciling us, of bringing us to the Father, there is no approach to God. Hebrews 10 says this, that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the curtain, which is his flesh, which is torn on our account. You see, we were reconciled, but we weren't just reconciled. We were reconciled with a purpose. Look in verse 22. Christ has now reconciled us in his body of flesh, fully God, fully man, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Guys, we were reconciled so that we might be presented before God. See, Christ offers up his body as this perfect sacrifice so that we may be offered up as living sacrifices to God. And the word that's used here for present is a word that kind of the meaning of this word has to do with a formal presentation. This formal presentation, that there's a formal presentation of the church before God. And when we see this passage in light of Paul's image of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5, a picture comes to mind for me that I went out and I bought a ring because my heart was set on this girl. And I bought this ring and I proposed to her and she said yes, and I was blown away. What would this beauty, why would she associate herself with me? And so we came before an altar and there was an officiant there and we had invited all of our friends and family. And I came up there and I watched her walk down the aisle in stunning white. And I came before that officiant. I said, "This is my wife." And he laid his hands on us and he blessed our union. And in a similar way, Christ is coming before the Father and he's saying, "These are your people. Accept them in me. Embrace them in me. Welcome them in. Bless this union." And the union is not blessed because we are so beautiful in and of ourselves, because we come before our bridegroom tattered in sin and shame. And he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He places that wedding gown on us and brings us before the Father. And God the Father, he officiates that union. He celebrates that union. And then he throws a wedding supper of the Lamb where we can celebrate that eternal union between God and his people, that we are presented before God as holy and blameless. And this presentation of us as holy, it may be a little bit confusing for us because we look at the practical outworking of our life, maybe some of the day-to-day rhythms, and we say, "Kyle, it seems that I'm lacking the kind of holiness that this is talking about." And so I want to draw your attention to two realities. One is what we're going to call the positional holiness that the Christian is given. So when Christ comes and he reconciles us, we are brought into union with Christ. This is why Paul can use throughout all of his letters this phrase, "in Christ," that we are in him, seated us with him, in him. Anytime you see that, Paul is emphasizing the union of the believer to Jesus, the union of you to Christ Jesus, that you are in him, that what can be said of Christ can be said of you. And so foundationally, the believer is brought into this holiness that may not be working itself out practically as we want it to be just yet. But positionally, we were brought in. We are underneath the covering of Christ's holiness and righteousness. He exchanged our sinfulness for his holiness and righteousness. He gave it to us. And now we live in this holiness and righteousness. Positionally, we are there. But practically, this is still being worked out in our sanctification, being refashioned into the image of Christ Jesus. See, those who have experienced the grace of God and salvation, they desire to be made more and more like him. And so let me give you an example of this. I am my Father's son. His blood courses through my veins. I am Joe Worley's son. If I never said things like he said them, did things like he did them, if I never looked like he looked, I am my Father's son. But because I am my Father's son, in ways that I am both aware of and unaware of, I say things like he says them. I do things like he does them. I have begun to take on some of the physical appearance of my Father. Some of these things I saw in him and wanted to imitate, so I pursued them. So I want to be like that. I want to be like that, so I pursued them. Others of them are areas that I'm unaware of, and people in my life speak in and they say, "Man, you're just like your dad in this area." I am looking more and more like Joe Worley's son every day. But from day one, I was his son. No more, no less today. And for the believer, when you by faith are united to Christ, when you repent, when you sense the weight of your alienation and separation from God, and you cling to Christ by faith, you are brought into union with the Savior. And what can be said of Christ can be said of you. But daily, this will be working out in your life as you are sanctified, refashioned into Him, into the image of Him who you have been united to. Looking more and more like our Savior, more and more like Christ, practically this work of sanctification being refashioned to the image of Christ. Not only are we presented holy and blameless before God, but Paul also says that we are above reproach before Him. You realize how meaningful this is, that we are above reproach before an eternally holy and righteous God. You know what that means? That we're blameless, that there's no one who can level a charge. Like Paul says, no one can level a charge against God's elect. It is God alone who justifies. Nobody can say of you, Christian, I know who you once were. All this Jesus talk is silly. It's disingenuous. The enemy cannot bring your old sin and shame into discredit you, because Christ has said, they are mine. What can be said of me can now be said of them. That is going to practically be playing out in your life as you conform more and more to Him. We don't stand before God saying, God, I did this and this and this. We stand before God saying, only because of Christ, beating our chest like the man next to the Pharisee. Only because of Christ do we live. And the God the Father, because we're blameless, because we're above reproach, because we're holy because of Christ, He welcomes us home, not as servants, but as sons. That Christ takes spiritual terrorists, those who have assaulted the kingdom, and He says, come back into the family. And He makes them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's a glorious reality. If you've ever felt the weight, or maybe if you feel the weight today of your alienation and separation from God, loving the things that God hates and hating the things that He loves, if you feel the weight of that, let me tell you something. There is rest for you in the reconciler, Christ Jesus. He has bridged the great divide on your behalf. And there is no wrath of God against you any longer. We can be welcomed home like the prodigals that we are. And Paul doesn't stop here. He's laid the foundation, and now he's going to admonish us. He's going to challenge us. We were alienated, we were born as strangers, we were brought home as children, and now we continue in the faith clinging to Christ. Look at what it says in verse 23. I'll read verse 22, and then we'll look at 23. He, Christ, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister of. Having preached the gospel that God takes those who are spiritual orphans, makes them sons or daughters, that He's reconciled us, that He's brought us home as children, Paul now commends them to live continuing in the faith, clinging to Christ, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Paul understands that the gospel that saves you, sustains, and sanctifies you. We don't get in by way of the gospel and then stay in by way of our works, but we continually are nourished by the gospel. Paul says, look to Christ and continue in the faith. Set your eyes on Christ and continue in the faith. And that there's going to be this presentation of holy and blameless. And as we continue in the faith, we are going to be sanctified. We're going to be sanctified, made to look like children of God in the image of Christ. And look at verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, this truth that you never outgrow the gospel, that God's grace is the foundation of your salvation, and it's the motivation of your obedience. It's the motivation of you coming again and again to Christ, who is your reconciler, and just laying your hands on Him and seizing Him by faith, trusting in Him. And the question arises in reading this passage, and it's a common question. It says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. And some of you may be saying, but what about those who don't continue in the faith? What if I don't continue in the faith? And for some of you, there may have been seasons, even recently, where you have struggled with the assurance of your salvation. There has been a sense when your guilt and sin were dragged back into your life that you looked at and said, well, maybe I don't know the reconciler. Maybe I don't know Christ. And as we look at this passage here, Paul's words can best be understood as saying, at any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure that you will, there's a confidence that Paul has here. There's a confidence that Paul has as he commends them to continue in the faith. Why? Because he has told them what they cannot shift from. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. It is their commitment and resolution to cling to Christ, their reconciler, from the beginning to the end of their Christian life. That's why Paul can be confident. Not because their faith is so strong, but because the Savior is so strong. Not because they are so steadfast, but because the Savior is steadfast. And as they cling to Christ, they constantly keep coming back to the reality of their utter dependency on Jesus, that they were separated from him and they've been reconciled to him because of Christ. You know, it's in this passage in particular where I sense Jesus' words to have faith like a child. I can almost hear them resonating in this text, that there is an utter dependency that the believer has on Christ Jesus. That the Christian life is not one of greater and greater independence, but one of greater and greater dependence on Christ, their reconciler, who has bridged the great divide. As an aside, Sinclair Ferguson has said, the Christian should never expect high degrees of assurance with low degrees of obedience. And so as you have been brought into union with Christ, practically this is being worked out in your life. And as you pursue Christ in obedience and worship and mission, as the holiness that you've been given begins to flesh itself out in your life, as the family characteristics of the Godhead begin to be embodied in the body of Christ through men and women, brothers and sisters, saints in the church, as that happens, there is a sanctification that is happening there. There's a nearness to Christ and there is a deep assurance that Christ, our great reconciler, will be faithful to complete the work he started in us. Paul says, continue in the faith, not shifting from what? Our own ability? No. Our good works? No. Our confidence? Even the certainty of our faith? No. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. That hope that says that what Christ alone is entitled to, he has given freely to all those who will repent and place their faith in him. The glorious truth. Our continuing in the faith is a sign that our profession of faith was genuine. It's a holding fast to him who we seized. It's clinging to our Savior, clinging to the healer. And it means clinging to Christ by a few things. These are some ways that this clinging to Christ, this continuing in the faith, these are some ways that it should be playing out in your life. The first one is a delighting in Christ, a feeding on the gospel. That we are surprised by grace again and again. That we do not grow numb to the fact that we were separated and he has made us sons by the work of Christ. Sons and daughters of the King. Feeding on the gospel. Obeying his commands. Loving what he loves and hating what he hates. Remember that our hatred towards God is most clearly and most often manifest in the fact that we love that which he hates and hate that which he loves. Part of the way that this is redefined in the Christian life as we continue in the faith is that we begin to obey his commands out of delight, to enjoy his grace, not to earn it. And we delight in his word. We delight in his word. We love to fellowship with God in prayer and in his word, to speak with him, to listen to him, to listen to what he has said. We are overjoyed to fellowship with the believers. As our God has this Trinitarian fellowship with himself, we love to be in community. We want to be around other believers, encouraging and being encouraged, challenge and being challenged. That we live with open hands when it comes to our time, energy, resources, and affections. That we're open-handed because the great divide has been bridged. Everything is his. Like Romans 8 says, if he's given us a son, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? Nothing belongs to us. We know that because we were separated from God. We were dead. He has given us life. It's all to him. It's all of grace. It means practicing reconciliation. I've found it so interesting when meditating on this passage that Paul ends verse 23 by saying, this gospel, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It seems odd to me to note his ministerial status at the end of this meditation on the gospel. The more that I've thought on this and reflected on that, I think Paul is drawing our attention to this reality that he also kind of hits on in 2 Corinthians 4, that those who have been reconciled have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Those who have been reconciled to God have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. So now we go out to the aliens and to the strangers, to those who we once were among, and we say, we know the reconciler. We know him who has bridged this great divide. We know the hope of the gospel, and we bring that to bear on our neighborhoods and on our cities, the life of those that we're in community with in our church. That we constantly are those who have been reconciled, and we point to the great reconciler. As we cling to Christ, we practice this childlike dependency on him as we continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. You see, Colossians 1, 21 through 23, we are born as strangers, separated from God. We're brought home as children by the work of Christ. And now, Christian, you are clinging to Christ by faith, continuing in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, always preaching the message of Christ as the great reconciler who has bridged the great divide on your behalf. See, God's purpose is to create a holy people in Christ. And there's kind of three elements of this: the past, the present, and the future. He has done this in Christ. He is doing this by refashioning us, remaking us into the image of Christ now. And this he will do when he presents us fully and finally before God the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. So for those of you who may still sense their alienation, you may, as we've been teaching, as we've been reading the word, there's a sense of your separation from God. Maybe you have found it easy and natural in your life to love that which God hates and hate that which he loves. And you sense that separation. Let me tell you, as Paul tells the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:20, I implore you on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God by the work of Christ, clinging to him by faith, repenting, placing your faith in Christ. And for the believer, it's because of the work of Christ as our great reconciler that we can sing a song like In Christ Alone, that we can say no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, he commands my destiny. That there's no power of hell. There's no scheme of man. Nothing can pluck us from his hand. That we stand today in the power of Christ because of his work on our behalf as the great reconciler. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you did not leave your people in silence, that you spoke. We thank you that you have not left your people in sin, that you have sent a Savior. Christ, we thank you for the work of reconciliation. We thank you that you take those who are born as strangers, separated from God, hostile towards you, and you make them sons and daughters by your body, flesh, in your death. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this. We pray all of these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.